If you want to see what I write on the board, especially with my penmanship, you might ought to move up a little bit, but strictly up to you. They're handing out some handouts. You should, so you can see what we're going to go through. This is a wonderful topic to discuss, but there's a lot of information to get done in less than an hour. So we've got to get moving. So why not I open us in prayer? Father, we just thank you and praise you for this evening that you've given us. We just thank you for your grace and your mercy that you showed each of us in calling us to yourself and salvation. Father, tonight as we look at your word on this wonderful topic of perseverance of the saints, I just pray that you would give us good wisdom and insight into your word and a clear understanding of this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we think about the concept of the providence of God, which is best defined as God's ongoing interaction with his creation. What's he doing today? One of the really wonderful truths of that providence is found as part of the doctrine of salvation, and it's called perseverance of the saints. A more common term for many would be, once you're saved, you're always saved. You certainly cannot lose your salvation once you come to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Now, for many in this room, that's a foregone conclusion. It's obvious. We've believed it. We've been taught it most of our lives because of the types of church that we attend. However, the vast majority of Christianity does not believe that your salvation is secure. The vast majority of Christianity believes that once a person is saved, they can do something to lose that salvation. And if you have a man-centered view of salvation, that's probably the case. However, if you have the biblical view of salvation, which is a God-centered salvation, that is not the case. But this concept, this idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, is one of the most just precious aspects of our salvation. It is a cornerstone that we can lean on, and it allows us to embrace with great hope that verse that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a blessed truth. And I've written a bunch of stuff in your notes, so you could keep this if you wanted, but as we look at this idea of perseverance of the saints, it means several things. In that first paragraph on page one there, it means that all who were chosen by God, all of those who were redeemed by Christ, and all of those that have been granted faith and repentance by the Holy Spirit are eternally saved. And they are saved eternally because they are kept in faith, not by their own strength, not by their own power, not by their own ability, but by the almighty power of God. And it's because the fact that God is keeping them saved that they persevere to the end. Now, the perseverance of the saints means that all of those that are truly born again will be kept by God's power. But as well as that, it also means those individuals will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives or until the rapture. And it also means that those that do not persevere to the end were never truly saved in the first place. They were counterfeit Christians. They were not one of God's elect. So, I think what we need to recognize, and we're going to look at a lot of it tonight, that the Bible is clear. Salvation is totally of God. Therefore, it is impossible for man to unsave himself. Now, there is a group of individuals that claim that you can lose your salvation, and those would be those with what we would call Arminian theology leanings, okay? And there's a whole gamut of that, how much they believe and how, and all of that. And we don't have time to deal with that tonight. But if you look at that group of individuals, they invariably teach that salvation is a joint effort with God and man. And since man had part in his salvation, he can do something to mess it up. Therefore, he can lose his salvation. But it's a logical conclusion that if you think you can do something to lose your salvation, you must have done something to get it. And if you did something to get your salvation, that comes very, very close to a doctrine of salvation by works, which is totally against what God's Word teaches. And what we need to understand there is that this is no esoteric doctrine with no ramifications. That doesn't really, it's not really that important. It's all going to get, you know, unraveled once we get to heaven. Because there's a very serious consequence of rejecting the idea of perseverance of the saints. Because if you could truly lose your salvation, if you could fall from grace, as those that teach that would like to say, it would call into question all the other precious doctrines of salvation. Things like election, predestination, justification, the effectual calling, redemption, and glorification. In essence, it completely unravels the cord of salvation that is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. So you can't throw this one out. It's critical. I put a historical note in your page there just to kind of get you going a little bit on this. In Reformed theology, this has been a cornerstone of Reformed theology. This has been a belief for centuries. In 1644 to 1649, a group of Puritans got together in Westminster, and they worked out the Westminster Confession of Faith over a five-year period. And they got most everything right. Not everything, but most everything. And they have a section on perseverance of the saints, and I put it in there for you. And I put it in there because it explains how Christendom is thought. And it said this: "They, whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Okay? "This perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon," did you get that? Not upon their own free will. You see, we're persevering not in our strength, "but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof." They talked a little funny back then, but anyway. In their third paragraph that talks about it, they talk about the concept that true believers can fall into pretty grievous sin, but they still don't lose their salvation. And I'll let you read that when you have time. But remember, we don't base our doctrinal positions on the great confessions of the faith. This is one of them. It's a great one. But we base our doctrinal positions on the Word of God. And what's clear, crystal clear, is that if you read Scripture and study Scripture and read it for what it says, it is full of verses that indicate our eternal security. And what we want to do this evening is simply look at God's Word to see what it says about this issue, okay? We just want to look at a bunch of verses. Now, there are literally hundreds of them, and we could spend weeks and weeks working through various verses that talk about different aspects of the security of the believer. We don't have time to do that. We're going to get done in 40 minutes. I'm going to show Ted that you actually can get out at 7 o'clock. So anyway, when we look at these verses, though, there's four things that I want you guys to notice, all right? Because there's different aspects of this concept of eternal security that are important. The first one is eternal security. And that's the objective fact that once you're saved, you're always saved. And it means that all who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and granted faith and repentance by the Holy Spirit cannot fall from grace and are eternally saved. That's what that means. The next concept that we look at and we see in these verses is called preservation. That's different than perseverance, okay? Close, but different. Preservation. And preservation is what God does in relationship to our salvation. And it's through His almighty power that God preserves the faith that He has granted to us when He gave us that gift of faith and that gift of repentance. When He regenerates us and causes us to be born again, God is preserving us. And as we see, the verses that talk about security of the believer, many, many of them hang very much on this concept of God preserving us as the reason we stay saved. The next one is perseverance. And it's what we as believers do. And it means that all of those who are truly born again will remain true to the faith, not only in word, but in deed. And we will remain that way until the end of our lives or until the rapture. And it also means that only those who persevere were really born again. Because what happens, and if you were in my class on Romans when we were teaching that in Sunday school, we saw that when God saves somebody, He creates a product. That product is a changed individual. That product is a new creation. And it is inconsistent with that new creation to use their liberty in Christ as a license for sinful living in carnality. God doesn't save someone and then allow them to wallow in their sin. He saves them and changes them. The last point that we can look at as we think about this concept of perseverance of the saints is the concept of assurance. And that is the subjective feeling that you as a believer can have that you are secure, that I am on my way to heaven. And we can know with certainty that fact. And we know that because of the objective testimony of Scripture, the supernatural internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, and the increasing righteousness that we can observe in the life of somebody that's saved. So, as we start looking through these verses that I put down tonight, keep thinking about these four areas, because they'll touch on one or more of them as we think about that. Now, one of the first verses that we want to look at is found in John 6, 38 to 40. I've got those on your sheets. If you want to look at them there, you can look them up in your Bible, whichever one. And what we look at as we look at these verses, we see commonly in the discourses of Christ, especially in the Gospel of John, as it relates to the concept of salvation, whether it's talking about election or God's calling or our perseverance or whatever, it seems clear that in eternity past, God chose to save a certain group of individuals, the elect. And He is working to save every one of those individuals. And this is a verse that gives an example of that. Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me," get that? The Father gave a group of individuals to the Son, "that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See that? And that's just one of many verses. Read the Gospel of John with that in idea, and with that in mind, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But that verse shows clearly that God the Father, in eternity past, has given a group of individuals to Jesus Christ to be His possession, the church. And Christ saved those individuals, and none will be lost. Talking about that group, it talks again in John 10, 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." So What does never perish mean? Guess what? Never perish. If you are one of God's sheep, you will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, see that group of individuals we're talking about, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This verse clearly teaches us there is no way for my sheep to be lost. Our salvation is secure. Something to think about when you see all of these verses that talk about eternal or everlasting life. John 3:36 is one. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. I've listed a bunch of other ones, and it's an obvious point, but many people miss it. Salvation results in everlasting or eternal life. What does everlasting or eternal mean? It means everlasting and eternal, right? So all of those that are saved eternally. Great verse is in Romans 8:30, actually in 29, because I want to point something out here. In verse 29, it says, for those who God foreknew, okay, and then it goes into 30, and it says, he predestined. So we get, he predestined them, all right. Then it says, he called them. And then it says, he justified them. And then it says, he glorified them. Now listen how this verse reads. It says, moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called. So what percentage of the people that were predestined to salvation are called? 100%, right? So we get 100% making it that far. Then he says, and those he called, these he also justified. What percent get justified out of the called? 100%, right? And those he justified, he also glorified. So, you know, someone might say, well, yeah, you can get this far, but you can still lose it and never reach glory. But those he justified, how many got glorified? Okay, 100%. That verse is crystal clear. You can't argue with Scripture. There is no fallout along the process of salvation. As God looks at us on this earth, His elect, He sees us positionally as already glorified. There is no fallout of individuals. It's a wonderful truth. A little later in the book of Romans, in verses 38 and 39, it says this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What, you know, the whole point of Paul in this verse is just to give an overwhelming argument at the end of this chapter that's talking about our security. Starts off, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he spends the rest of the chapter telling us how that can possibly be. And he finishes up by saying, all that list of things, I think it's just an all-inclusive list. And to finish it off, he says, nor any other created thing. In other words, if you think of something that Paul didn't, any other, that has to at least fall in the category of any other created thing, cannot separate you from the love of God. You are eternally saved. Now, these are verses that just clearly talk about our security. Some other verses that talk a little bit, this one coming up talks about preservation. Start looking at the concept here, because it's not up to us to keep ourselves saved. God's doing that. 1 Corinthians 1, 6-9. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also what? Confirm you to the end. Who is confirming us to the end? Jesus Christ. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See how our salvation, that keeping us saved, is determined by Jesus Christ and God the Father? Wonderful verses in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were... We could spend all night on this one verse. This is a great verse. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This verse is full of security. It talks about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I've got some verses down there for you to look at, because like I said, we could spend hours on this. But four things that secure that seal meant to the Jewish mind. It indicated four truths. It indicated security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. And there's some verses that you can look at to look that up if you'd like to. It tells us that our salvation is guaranteed. And that in the Greek is the idea of earnest money. It's a down payment given in advance as a pledge of full payment. It is part given in advance to get the full. And it's been said that the Holy Spirit that indwells a believer is God's earnest money, guaranteeing him the future glorification of his body. It tells us that we are the purchased possession. And that points to the idea of security. And it also tells us that it is to the praise of his glory. And it also tells us that exact in that whole section in Ephesians there, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, three times as it goes through that great discourse about our salvation, talking about who, you know, all the stuff that went on with that, that God did. Three verses tell us it was done for the praise of his glory. You see, salvation ultimately is not about us. It's ultimately about God's glory. We are so man-centered in our theology today. We are so caught up with the idea that God's doing everything for us. Scripture doesn't teach that at all. Scripture teaches that God decided in eternity past he wanted glory. He saw that one way he was going to do that was to create mankind and redeem for himself a people that would give him glory eternally. And it tells us to the praise of his glory. Philippians 1:6, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started our salvation. God will finish our salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 and 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is that possible? He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. You get the idea? Who's keeping you saved? None of these verses talk about you and your great strength and your great ability to hold on. God is keeping you saved. He is preserving you. He is the one that's giving you the strength to persevere in your faith. Another verse we could spend hours on, 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Starting to see a little repeating concept here as we look through these verses. The truths of our eternal security are always based on what God is doing. It's a wonderful truth. It tells us we were begotten. When it tells us that, and it talks about his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We're passive in that, by the way. God's the one that regenerated us, caused us to be born again. Our salvation, our regeneration was totally of God. He is the one that gave you the ability to exercise faith. He is the one that gave you the ability to repent of your sins. He's the one that is keeping you saved. Tells us about our inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. It tells us that inheritance is incorruptible. That word incorruptible to the Greeks meant something that was untouched by an invading army. OK, Okay? You know those armies used to come in that time, and they just wipe stuff out, kill everything. When it talks about incorruptible, it means untouched by an invading army. Satan and his army of demons can't corrupt our salvation. It tells us that our inheritance is undefiled. Just like Jesus Christ, our high priest, is undefiled. And that means unstained by evil. And, it's unlike our inheritance in heaven is so wonderful. You know, we look forward to our inheritance on earth. But no matter what you get on this earth, it's going to burn up. And if before it burns up, it's going to rust. And moths are going to eat it. You know, it's not going to have much to it. But our inheritance in heaven is wonderful and undefiled. It doesn't fade away like the flower. It's reserved. That word reserved in the Greek means to watch, to observe, to guard, to protect, to set aside. Heaven is the safe deposit box where our salvation is being watched by God. It tells us that our inheritance is being kept. That's a military term. It means to guard or protect constantly. Our inheritance, our salvation is being watched by God in heaven. And the great thing about the guard that's in heaven, Jesus Christ, he never goes to sleep. He never forgets to make his rounds. He's a duty 24 hours a day. We will arrive safely in heaven. And it tells us, let's look at Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ's death on the cross, applied to us, perfects us forever. We are being sanctified. God's going to finish the job. Forever means forever, guys. You can't sit here and say, yeah, but. I think if I really got really bad and sinful, I could lose it. It's not what Scripture teaches at all. This is what Paul is telling Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy as he talks about his security in Christ. This is Paul, and he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." Who was Paul looking to keep him saved? Obviously, God. And that's why he says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul had a good understanding. So should we. This next set of verses is really critical for you to understand because it tells you one of the main reasons that we stay saved. How is God doing that? How is God keeping us saved? It has to do with the concept that Christ is in heaven interceding for us right now. And he says this in Luke 22. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Notice Christ doesn't say, "And if you're strong enough and you really work up enough faith, and if you come back to me, strengthen your brethren." He didn't tell him that, does he? He told Peter, "And when you have returned to me." How could Christ say that with such confidence? He was keeping Peter saved. He knew Peter was going to stumble. He knew Peter was going to sin. He knew Peter was going to make a dreadful mistake when he denied Christ 3 times. But God had saved him, and God was going to keep him. He wasn't going to lose one of his sheep. And we see the same idea in John 17:11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." In 17:20, John, Christ continues to pray, "I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me." Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he," talking about Christ, "is able to save to the uttermost." Guess what uttermost means? Uttermost. Not no end. To the very end. "Those who come to God through him." How does he do that? "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." Romans 8:34, that great chapter we looked at in Sunday school a few weeks ago. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." See the idea? The picture in heaven is you've got God the Father standing here. You have Satan the accuser constantly coming, who accuses the brethren day and night before God. And as he accuses them, he comes up and says to God the Father, "Look at what Steve did again. How many times are you going to let him get by with that? He's done that same stupid sin 1,000 times in the last year." But Christ is standing there and He says, "It's okay. I paid for that." He's interceding for us. Wonderful truth. We get that idea in Hebrews 6, 18 to 20, a wonderful verse that talks about what Christ is doing for us. It says this, that by two immutable things, and from previous verses that talks about God's promise and His oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a wonderful truth about what Jesus is doing for us. And that word forerunner is really cool. That means in the Greek, you have this harbor, okay? This is land over here, okay? And this is the harbor. And coming through here, there's all these rocks that if you hit them, you're going to be lost. And you have a boat here, okay? Here's your little boat with a sail on it. And forerunner is the Greek word prodromos, which was this little man that was a good swimmer. And when they got near the harbor, this little man sitting on here would jump in the water. And he'd swim to shore dragging a rope, okay? And he would get on shore, hook the rope to this big winch, and crank the ship in, pulling him safely past the rocks and the hazards that were there, making sure that that boat made it safely to shore. And that's what it's talking about. Jesus Christ is that man that has jumped in the water, has got a rope attached to us, and He is cranking us in. And we're going to make it. There's no question. If you're a true believer, you will be there. That is a wonderful thing. Now, as we think about this idea of perseverance of the saints, I want you to understand two things. First of all, it does not mean Christians are perfect and never sin. True believers sin. If you're in this world and have any concept of reality, you recognize you sin, right? Every day. We can sin grievously, but we can never sin to where we lose our salvation. And I put in that third paragraph of the confession again, but we're not going to read it. Second thing that perseverance doesn't mean is that someone who claims salvation can live their lives any way they want in a pattern of wanton sin with no evidence of being a new creation in Christ and still claim salvation. Okay? Because the people that argue against this concept of perseverance say, "I know a person who claims to be a Christian, but he lives like the devil. He's in the bars every Saturday night. He runs around on his wife. And he claims he's a Christian because he believes in Jesus. What do you say about that guy?" I think he lost his salvation is what that, an Arminian would tell you. And I'd say, that guy was never saved. He has no concept of true salvation. He may have some level of belief, but in James we're told the demons believe and tremble. He's not got the real thing. But we need to understand that only true believers persevere. And, we need to recognize this. Because of, stories like that, perseverance of the saints is a much better way to look at it than once saved, always saved. Because true believers do persevere in their faith. They're not going to be down at the bar running around on their wife doing all the stuff that these people try to give you as examples to prove that you can lose your salvation. And the thing to keep in mind is you have to remember as you think about the concept of salvation, when it comes to why you stay saved, is that salvation was much more than a divine transaction. God didn't just check your name off the list in heaven when you got saved. It was a divine transformation in which He changed you into a new creation. And He changed you into a type of person that hates their sin who desires to follow God. He changed you into a type of person that doesn't want to live like they used to live, who wants to live for Christ. And it changed you into a type of person that will persevere, not only in your faith, but in your actions. Because we need to recognize that when God saves someone, He produces a product. He produces a certain type of individual. And that type of individual is a persevering individual that will persevere to the end, that will not fall away and be lost. basically, the warranty that God puts on His children whom He saves is an eternal warranty, better than any 5 years or 50,000 mile warranty that you get on a car today. This is a great warranty. It never fails. And as we look, we're going to look at a few verses that talk about this idea of perseverance. And it's real interesting because the Arminians would say, all of these verses are telling you, you have to do something to be saved. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we look at these verses. But actually, these verses are what we look at and say, no, it's not what you have to do to be saved. It's just a verse telling you about what true believers look like. All of these verses that we're going to look at in just a second are not warnings to believers to be sure to do something or they will lose their salvation. Rather, these verses are simply describing how true believers will behave. And any warning that is found in those verses is to counterfeit Christians, those with no real change in their lives. Those individuals that claim Christ and yet do not persevere, as these verses indicate, are deluding themselves about their salvation, is what it comes down to. Now, I put a little note at the bottom of page 7 just so you'd get it, but it's important to understand. There's a modern heretical false gospel out there today called the easy believism gospel. It's been propagated pretty frequently in recent history. It's very common in the seeker churches today. And it's a gospel that says you can be saved and not change. There's no necessary transformation when you come to Christ. God saves some people and really makes them holy and really serious about their salvation. Others He saves and He leaves them to sin and live the way they want to. Terrible, terrible heretical view. These individuals say it doesn't matter how you act after you're saved. They say things like fruit and repentance and discipleship and a changed life are all options for somebody when they come to Christ. They are perverting the whole concept of perseverance of the saints. And it just gives ammunition to the Arminians who want to say you can lose your salvation. Many of those people are not saved. We've got a lot of verses here that talk about perseverance. Let's just run through a few of them real quickly on page 8. Then Jesus said to the Jews that believed Him in John 8, 31 and 32, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Hebrews 3, 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And Arminian says, see, you have to hold steadfast. A Reformed theologian says, no. We will do that because God's making us do that. He is preserving us. And verse after verse talks about that, about if you continue in His goodness, if you continue in the faith. And basically, all these verses and scores of others indicate that true believers will abide, they will endure, they will continue, they will remain to the end of their faith. And they point out these characteristics are basically of true believers, and they give evidence of true salvation. Now, remember the Arminian would tell you, I knew this guy that did all this stuff, and now he's not in the church anymore, and he's not saved. The Bible tells you what the deal is with those folks. It tells us clearly in 1 John 2:19. It says this, and they, talking about unbelievers, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. The biblical answer to those that leave the faith, and some people claim have lost their salvation, is simply that they were never believers in the first place. God was not keeping them saved. He was not preserving them because they were not of His elect. Their faith, whatever it was a man-generated faith that couldn't save, rather than a God-given faith that is graciously granted to true believers by a gracious and a merciful God. Those were the plants, if you look at the parable of the soil, that were in the rocky soil, that were in the thorny soil. They looked right at first, but they fell away when troubles and persecution and the cares of this world came. And the reason they fell away wasn't that they lost their salvation. They were never believers in the first place. Now, let's look at Jude 24 and 25 in the middle of page 9 there. And it sums up why we can't lose our salvation. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Okay? It's God who's keeping us saved. R.C. Sproul says this, the reason true Christians do not fall from grace is that God graciously keeps them from falling. Perseverance is what we do. Preservation is what God does. We persevere because God preserves. Get it? Make sense? A critical truth to understand. Now, for the moment, though, I just want you guys to recognize that it's, I would encourage you never to base your security based only on these doctrinal truths. Because many people think they're on their way to heaven. They're really confident they're on their way to heaven. But they're not on their way to heaven. Okay? They believe once saved, always saved. But they're not saved. It's important to see, like Paul tells us, we should examine ourselves daily to see if we're in the faith. God wants us to have assurance, but God's Word tells us we should have assurance when we have certain characteristics. And I put a list of them on page 9 and 10 there. True believers have a love for God. They have repentance from sin. They have genuine humility. They have devotion to God's glory. They have continual prayer. They have a selfless love. They're separated from the world. They have spiritual growth. They have obedient living. They receive discipline from God when they fall into a pattern of grievous sin. And they do true fruit. So those are things you need to examine and look at yourself. I want to finish up just by looking at a few of the objections that are those that think that you can lose your salvation would use. And the first one was what I already talked about, that idea of persevering. You know, all of those verses that say, if you endure to the end, if you abide in Christ, if you're steadfast, all of those verses. We've already talked about that, and I hopefully you understand what it's talking about. But basically, all of these verses are not warnings to believers to be sure and do something or they'll lose their salvation. They are simply describing how true believers will behave. Any warning is to those fake Christians who are sitting in the room pretending to be saved. Those Christians that have no real change in their lives. Christians in quotes there. Because those individuals that claim Christ and yet do not persevere, as these verses indicate, are deluding themselves about their salvation. Second, we got to look at this one because this is a common question people have. And I talked about it here, foreknew in Romans 8:29. People talk about, you know, this idea of foreknowledge and in our salvation. And simply, you know, they talk about things like, well, God knew who would turn to Him, and therefore He chose to save them, and then He knew that they would turn away, so He decided to let them go. And He puts everything in our salvation based on God looking into the future. But when you understand your salvation and this concept of foreknowledge is not God just looking into the future, it makes perfect sense that God saved us and He's going to keep us saved. And just a few things to keep in mind about that concept of foreknowledge, because it talks about it, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to conform to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknowledge does talk about knowing ahead of time what God, He did know in eternity past what He would do. But it's not the idea that God is gaining information, all right? It's not that He is just observing things happen and gaining knowledge about the future. God did not decide who to save and who to keep saved by looking at us and seeing what we would do. That concept is diametrically opposed to what the word foreknow actually means in the Greek. And it means several things when it comes to our salvation. Just the whole concept of, keep the whole idea of our whole salvation in mind here. Our election and everything else. Foreknowledge does contain the idea of foresight. God does know all things at once. But let's think about it for a second when it comes to our salvation. What does the Bible tell us about individuals, whether or not they would even choose God apart from God calling them? In other words, if God sat back and waited for man to do something for salvation, how many people would be saved? Zero, right? I've got a whole list of characteristics in the middle of page 11 here. God tells us before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. We were haters of God. We were not seeking God. We have hearts that are deceptive and evil. We are blinded by Satan, unable to understand the things of God. Our will would never choose God. We're unable to come to God without Him calling. And Scripture tells us we can't even exercise repentance or faith because they are gifts from God. In short, if you depended on God looking down the annals of time, and deciding who he would save and who he would keep saved based on what we would do, no one would ever be saved. Because God had to do something. He had to see fit in eternity past to decide to save that group of individuals that he was going to give to Jesus Christ to redeem for his purchased possession, that he could call his church, that he could bring to heaven to give him glory for eternity. The Bible talks about foreknowledge, and it gives the idea of foreordination. And we see that primarily in Acts 2:23. It hooks it together. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And it talks about God doing that with his foreknowledge. Now, nobody in their right mind in the theological world thinks that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was an afterthought by God. In other words, he looked down through history and hadn't really decided to do that yet. And all of a sudden he saw something and said, oh man, look at what those crazy humans have done. I've got to figure out a way to fix that. That's not at all what happened. Jesus Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Foreknowledge also gives the idea of being foreloved by God. Because the word know in the Bible means much more than just a mental understanding and knowledge. Genesis 4:17, and Cain knew his wife. Okay? Much more than just knowing who she was. Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife, and did not know her until she was brought her with her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Both these indicate more than just a knowledge of somebody. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Does that mean he just knew who they were? It's a very intimate relationship. We're told in Amos 3:2, talking about the Jews, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Did God not know the rest of the people on the earth? Absolutely not. He knew them, but he chose to know the Jews. Luke 13:27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Jesus knew these, he knew the ones that he was saving. He knew everybody. So we always remember the word of foreknowledge means much more than just a mental knowing, passive knowing of what happens in the future. It basically carries the idea that God predetermined a love relationship with certain people. He foreordained the redemption of those people, and he could look down through history and see the reality of that very event. So we say that foreknowledge is a predetermined, foreordained, foreseen love relationship born in the eternal purpose of God, and it results in saving people eternally. And finally, I want to look quickly at Hebrews 6:4-6. Because this verse, they always pull out of their holster. When you talk to somebody about losing their salvation, they want to tell you you can lose it. Say, what about Hebrews 6:4-6? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves, for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. This is a highly debated set of verses in the Bible. If you read commentaries on this, as many commentaries as you read, you get a bunch of different opinions. So the question is this believers? Is this unbelievers? Are these believers that have lost their salvation? Or what is this talking about? Basically, keep this in mind. I don't think this is talking about believers at all. I think it's talking about unbelievers, and I think so for several reasons. If you watch the writer of Hebrews, he always switches pronouns. When he talks about believers, he says us, we. Okay? When he's talking about unbelievers, he talks about they and them. This is a they and them group of verses. Okay, the us and the we is always used when the writer of Hebrews is talking about Christians. Another thing we need to recognize about this verse is this. It's not a hard and fast 100% grammar Greek rule, but the word once up there at the top, who have once been enlightened, can apply, and it usually does, to all four of those participles where it says, have once tasted the heavenly gift, have once become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have once tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age have come. So it gives it the, and it makes them in that what's called the aorist tense. It's just a one-time event with no ongoing activity. So it points to something that was a short of salvation because it doesn't continue. If you look at the verses 7 and 8 that follows up, it points to this group as unbeliever because it tells us that this group of individuals that it's talking about bore no fruit. And John 15 tells us if you bear no fruit, you're not a Christian. Now, the other thing that's just important to understand about this verse, it says it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. So what does that tell you? If you lose your salvation, can you get it back? Right. None of these people, virtually none of these people, that say you can lose your salvation would ever say you can't get it back. They all want to say, you lose it, you gain it. You lose it, you gain it. You're on a roller coaster. If you're in the Nazarene church, you know, it depends on what Sunday you're there, how you've done and how good you've been, because you might, you know, not be saved that Sunday. None of these people want to say that you can lose your salvation and never gain it. So if they want to use this verse to teach that you can lose your salvation, they have to be honest with the verse and say, okay, once you've lost it, it's history. No chance to get her back again, because that's what this would teach. But I don't think it teaches that. I don't think it's talking about believers at all. It's talking about unbelievers. And just something in general to think about, this is a highly, highly debated set of verses. I mean, it's been argued throughout church history. Never base a critical theological doctrine, I don't care what doctrine it is, on a couple of highly debated verses that people can't seem to get together on. That's a dangerous thing to do. And to decide you think that people can lose their salvation based on Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, is folly. Too much debate on that. It's kind of like the writer of Hebrews. Once we get to heaven, we'll find out who wrote Hebrews. Once we get to heaven, we'll know for sure what Hebrews 4 to 6 means. But I'm very confident because of all the stuff I told you that's talking about unbelievers. So let's finish up by saying this. The Reformed position on salvation, including the idea of perseverance, is this. Salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose a people, the Son died for them, and the Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and repentance, thereby causing them to willingly obey the gospel call. The entire process, our election, our redemption, our regeneration, is the work of God and is by grace alone. So to us, thus God, not man, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. And God, not man, is keeping us saved. Thus true believers can never lose their salvation. Now an Arminian would say, salvation is accomplished through the combined efforts of God, who takes the initiative, and man, who must respond. Man's response, however, is the determining factor. God has provided salvation for everyone, but his provision becomes effective only for those who have their own free will choose to cooperate with him and accept his offer of grace. At the crucial point, man's will plays the decisive role. Thus, man, not God, determines who will be saved. And since man makes the determination, it is possible for man, once saved, to lose his salvation by falling away. See the difference there? Man-centered salvation, God-centered salvation. But I hope you can see from God's Word, and if you will see from God's Word, if you read God's Word for what it says, that our position, the Reformed position, the historic position until recent history anyway, where churches have ran into this Arminian thinking, lines up perfectly with Scripture. The Arminian view of salvation is a man-honoring, man-exalting system of theology that steals God's glory for the salvation of his people. And remember, salvation is all to the praise of God's glory. It was for him. It wasn't for us. It's a great thing for us, but ultimately, we were saved to glorify God. Get out of your mind how great and lucky God is to have you as one of his children. You're blessed to be called. You need to fall before him in humble thankfulness as you recognize that he saw fit, for whatever reason, to choose you for salvation to give him glory. You need to be living your life now for that. You need to be persevering in your faith. And if you're a true believer, you will persevere in your faith. You may sin. You may sin grievously, but you can never fall from grace. You will always be one of his children. That is a precious truth that you need to lay hold of. And if you believe that, because what the Bible says, it can just give you a whole different outline, look on your life as you live for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We are so thankful that you saw fit in eternity past to save a group of people to give you glory eternally. We thank you that we are part of that group. Father, we would pray that each of us would take seriously our calling, that we would recognize that you saved us to purify for you a people zealous for good works. Father, thank you.